I need all the help I can get.
Okay.
Let me get this out of the way. Okay, so we're recording now. Happy Valentine's Day to all of you, by the way. Good morning. I would just say, Vicki and I are doing okay this morning. We had our second shot yesterday, and we were a little bit concerned about, all the things we'd heard about, symptoms and all. But, other than the normal aches and pains and a little bit of a sore arm, we're doing fine. So hopefully that'll be the same for all of you. If and when. Some of you have already had second shots, I know, and some of you have not. But I know Glenda's a little under the weather from a shot, so we'll, lift her up. But hopefully this will all pass quickly. I hope you all had a good week. It's kind of a dreary day for Valentine's Day, but hey, it's what it is. So here we are. And I wish all of you have a great time, especially if you're, being with family or going to enjoy yourself some other way today. I look forward really to the time when we can get back in full groupings one to another. I had an interesting discussion with Wendell yesterday. I was a little concerned, still am, although I'm pretty pleased now that I actually get here. I was a little concerned about when we do the Holy Spirit study, if we were going to have enough spaces, in here for the class. But it looks like we've got, 36 chairs set up. We've got a bunch of them around the side. So I think we're going to be fine for that time. I was just a little concerned that we might, explode out over the room. And if we do, then what was going to be a plan? And they're having a big meeting on Tuesday. I think I may have mentioned this in an email that they're going to try to figure out next steps because, with the youth getting back involved and with Wednesday night supper starting back, there's a lot of activity coming on that is competing for space. So there's still two or three very large classes that are Zoom only right now. And as long as that stays that way, we probably don't have a problem. But when they start to come back, we're going to have an issue of space just like we've had before. So anyway, I'm praying that it all works out. And at least through the Holy Spirit study, which will begin in March, we should be fine in this room. I mean, if we get a little crowded, we'll just have to get a little crowded. But we've got space and we've got chairs, so that should work out okay. Just to remind you of the schedule again, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 today. We're going to do chapters 15 and 16, and we'll finish those by February 28th. And that's the end of 1 Corinthians. My plan before was to do 1 and 2 Corinthians together. But because we kept having to put off the Holy Spirit study to get enough people back, because it's a study that has to be done in person, I decided to split these two between book one and book two of Corinthians. And that's a little bit interesting in that book one, the letter we have is a letter that was not very well received by the Corinthians, and they had a lot of problems with Paul's letter. You've seen some of the things we've talked about. There's going to be a few more today, but they had a lot of trouble. And so he had to write what's called the stern letter. Now, we don't have anything called the stern letter, but people think that is two or three chapters contained within 2 Corinthians. So we're going to start the study of 2 Corinthians when we get there with those last couple of chapters, which is Paul's response after they sort of ignored him with chapter one. And then he followed with a third letter, which is the first part of 1 Corinthians, which is much more pleasant because apparently they accepted the stern letter. And so, it's kind of interesting. We end up with what we have in our Bible translated and accumulated and, put in chapters and put in books and put in, verses. None of that was in the early letters. And so as they collected these letters, they had kind of, I won't say loose leaf, but they had pages and stuff done on vellums and however they were written. And, they're not dated. So we don't know exactly when this one was written and when this chapter was written. So as best the commentators can figure out, that's the sequence. And that's kind of what we're going to follow. But in any case, we're going to take 2 Corinthians and go through it verse by verse. So we'll have a good understanding of it, regardless of whether this chapter was before that one and this, so we'll go through that. And I just want you to be aware of some of the biblical understanding that goes along with some of these books as we get into them. So on March 7th, we're going to start the Holy Spirit study. Again, I think some of you need books. If you do need books, get with either Don Driggers or Jim McClendon. They have an extra, five or six books. If we have to get more, we will. So we're going to start that March 7th, but I'll talk about that as we get a little further into February. But yes, the key point of that is when we get to that time, we will not be Zooming. As I've mentioned before, the reason for that is this Holy Spirit study needs to be done in a classroom where people can interact. And I simply can't do interaction between me and the class and Zoom, because it's just chaos when you do that. Plus, some of the things within the study are shown on the television, and I don't have broadcast rights for those to broadcast them. So, I mean, technically I know how to do that, but I shouldn't do that. So I don't want to get myself or anybody else in trouble. So I will record it so that you can listen to it, but it won't be a Zoom session. So it won't be live streamed, so to speak. So anyway, if you can try to get back here if you're interested in that study by the first part of March, but of course, anytime you can come, you're welcome. So just as a reminder, and I try to do this because we don't think a lot about the context of a lot of these books, but Corinth and the Corinthians was kind of like the Las Vegas of the Middle East, if you will. You know, what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth, Sin City, Vanity Fair of the old world, whatever you want to call it, that's what it was. Even in the church, all of these pagans that had come into the church began to bring all of that attitude and sin and worship and understanding into this new body of Christ. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. And so every chapter is dealing with some very serious problems within the church. And we've talked about sexual immorality. We've talked about incest. We've talked about adultery, fornication, suing one another, pitting each other against each other, setting them up for failure in front of the church, a culture of public debasement, where if they had somebody, they would humiliate them in front of the church. Everything was about my rights, my rights as a person. Some of this begins to hit pretty close to home as we look at where we are today. Abusing the Lord's Supper, Paul had a whole chapter, or at least a major part of a chapter on that. And out of that, we get the wonderful words that we use when we do the Lord's Supper. You know, you hear Jeff recite the words that come out of 1 Corinthians. So we get a process for the Lord's Supper, but we also understand what's wrong with the way they were doing it. We had a discussion about propriety in the church. This had to do with, dressing and, the way women were dressing. And again, remember, they come out of a culture of sexual priestesses, and that's what they understood. That's how they understood it. And then euphoria and ecstasy. They'd get up and they'd yell and scream and, roll down the aisles, and they'd do all kinds of things in the euphoria of the moment, heightened by music, heightened by, stuff they would take. I don't know what it was, some sniff something and they'd go nuts in the church. And so we said, I'm sure if you had a little camera and could watch the services in Corinth, they would be quite interesting for sure. But Paul didn't like them at all. And he comes then through chapter 13, and he deals with the whole subject about all these gifts that are in the spiritual gifts, 12 and 13. And in 13, he says, I don't care what you do. I don't care how you do it. If you don't do it in love, it means nothing. And so we get out of chapter 13, what's called the love chapter or the love hymn. And there's a lot of things that we quote in there, a lot of things we've memorized, depending on the versions we have. Love is this, love is not that. We have all those wonderful descriptions, but the love they are describing is the word agapeo, or agape love, not any of the other forms of love. And we talked about what those are. So when we understand love in that way, where it's an unconditional love that we have, that we choose to have, it's not a feeling, it's a choice. God has that love for us. We as Christians should have that love for each other, for our spouses, and also for God. So that's the way our love should be. Not that we don't have eros or phileo, you know, brotherly love. Not that we don't have those, or storge, which is the love of family. Not that we don't have those. We do have those. But we should be, I'd say, overrun with agape love. That should be our main thing, is not thinking of ourselves, but thinking of someone else. Now, in chapter 14, he comes back again, and he deals with a couple of things that I guess irk him a little more than some of the others. And he deals with the whole subject of tongues one more time. He deals with prophecy, and he does another couple little verses, which I wish weren't in this book, but we're going to talk about them, and they're about the roles of women. And some, I think I'm going to have Bill Searles get up and talk about this when I get there. Or maybe I'll have internet trouble and the internet will go off. I can pray for that, I guess. So anyway, that's the culture of where we are. And so when we come to Corinth, we have to understand that's what it is. And let's take a minute and let's get started. And I'm going to read the first two chapters. I'm going to talk about them for a minute. This is a long chapter. One of the ways I'm going to get through it is I'm going to get through it by reading. I'm going to talk about a section, then I'm going to read the verses. Most of these are pretty self-explanatory, so I don't need to go through every single word. I will if there's a question, but I've got to cover 31 verses, I think, today. So it's a little longer than the 16 verse chapters that I've been doing. So I've got to move on. The McClendon's just came in. So so let's start with chapter 14, verse 1. Remember, Paul has just talked about agape love. And in the Bible that we have chapters. In the Bible, as it was written, there are no chapters. So he finished the story of love, and now he has a transitional phrase, and he says, follow the way of love. He talked about that being a more excellent way at the end of chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, he deals with that way. And now he's saying, follow that way. And oh, by the way, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. So let me just say here that Paul is going to deal with a couple of things. And I'll walk you through what he's going to deal with, because it'll make the verses a little easier to understand. He's going to deal with the gift of tongues. And remember, tongues is not unknown tongue. Tongue is languages. So just imagine yourself, I don't know Chinese. I can read a few Spanish words, lingo. I know a little bit of French, enough to be very dangerous, you know, because I had it in high school. But I'm not a language expert. I mean, I can dope out a sign in Spanish or whatever, but I can't speak it. Certainly not Chinese. I can't even read it, you know, with all the funny little characters. So just picture here, you're in a room and you're going to stand up in front of the room and say something, and they're all Chinese people. And you have the ability to speak in Chinese. You didn't learn it. You don't know it, but you can do it. Not only that, when they speak, you can translate it. You hear it. You hear it in your own language. You know, those of you that speak foreign languages, I know when Vicki and I both took French, and we have 3 or 4 years of French, but you know, I think in English. I don't think in French. And so when somebody speaks French, I have to, in my mind, I go through a little translation algorithm. When you're fluent in a language like that, you don't do that. You know, you hear it in the language. Your mind interprets it right away. And what this gift is the gift to speak and hear and translate a language, a written language, a language that means something to somebody, not an unknown language. So he says, eagerly desire the gifts, especially prophecy. Now, I got to put prophecy in a little bit of context here, as I did before. Prophecy does not mean telling the future. Prophecy means speak forth the word of God. Every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, everyone who witnesses to another person speaks prophecy in this sense. We're forth tellers. We tell, you know, prophecy is speaking to men and women. It's me speaking to men and women trying to convey the things of God. That's speaking forth. So Pastor Jeff does that. I do that. Every Bible teacher does that. And if you witness to somebody, whether you're in Hope for the Hungry or a neighbor or a friend or whatever, you are speaking the words of God to them. You are, in a sense, a prophet in that sense. Not the foretelling part. That's what we think, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. So we should desire that gift. I'll also say every one of us who's a Christian has that capability. Doesn't mean we have the anointing gift of prophecy here, because we would all understand that Pastor Jeff has a different gift for speaking the word of God than we might have. He's anointed by the Lord to do that. And that's important. That's the gift of prophecy. But we all should have, as a Christian, the ability to share our witness with another. We all should have that understanding. And the Holy Spirit promises to give us the words to say if the situation is with us. So Paul is going to talk about the positioning of the gifts. He's really going to talk about that for the speaking in tongues. I'm going to try to refer that as speaking in languages, because that's really what the word means. So he says in verse 2, "For anyone who speaks in a language or a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit." Now, I've got that little A in red because in some of your translations, I think the King James does this, they insert the word in italics, unknown, there. Some of your Bibles may have unknown there. If it's in italics, it means that it's not in the original text. This is the NIV, so it's not in there. You know, they take out a few more things than I'd like them to take out, but they took out the italicized words, and they try to make it make sense by the phrase they use. So I'm not ready to do that yet. So a tongue, in this case, the King James interpreters meant that to be an unknown tongue. Okay, that's important because we'll come back to it in another verse. But he says, if you speak in that tongue, and if no one understands that tongue, you're not speaking to people, you're speaking to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. Mysteries means unknown things. So I'm speaking an unknown language. I'm uttering unknown things. And hopefully it's by the Spirit, capital S, Spirit. Now he has a few questions about that. But he says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. So understand, when we pray to God. We don't pray to people. I mean, I know public prayer, sometimes we cross the line and we sort of pray like we're praying to people, but we're really praying to God. That's really who is the audience for the prayer. But when we prophesy, when we speak God's words, when we teach or speak, I'm not speaking to God. He knows the words. I'm speaking to you and I'm speaking to me, and Holy Spirit hopefully is speaking through me to do that. And so my purpose in that is to strengthen the body, to encourage and comfort. In some of your Bibles, that will be called edify. And that's what the word means, edify. And so we've gotten two things now. We've gotten a little bit of positioning, which says prophecy is a little bit behind, tongues or languages is behind prophecy. We saw that in Paul's list of gifts that God gave to the church earlier, but now he's going to be a little more forceful about that. He says, but the one who speaks strengthening, encouraging, and comfort to the people. So the positioning of the gift is it's a secondary gift. Well, I'll reinforce that in a minute. Tongues I'm talking about. But the purpose of the gift, all gifts, is to edify, to strengthen the body. Remember, Paul says that we're to use our gifts for the common good, for the body, not for ourselves, and for the body. And we're going to talk about the procedure of the gift later. You know, I got those three words out of a preacher's deal, and they always have, three P's: position, purpose, and procedure. But for understanding, just understand it's a priority of the gifts. You know, why do we have them, and what are they for? And then how do they manifest each? You know, in the body of Christ, how do they manifest? So one other thing which I think is important, especially in this thing about tongues, all of the chapters 11 through 14 are talking about the church in assembly. So the church, remember the word church doesn't mean a building. It means, it's the Greek word ekklesia, and it means the called out ones. So all of us are part of the called out ones, whether we're in this room, in this building, out in the parking lot, under a tent, wherever we are, we're the called out ones. We are the church of God. He also equates that to the body of Christ. And we had that discussion back when we talked about, you know, people using their gifts and how they all form the picture of the church to the unbelieving world. And so all of that comes into play here, but none of this in these verses speak to private use. I say that only because if you ever read anything about the charismatic movement, one of the things that they really focus on is being in the spirit, you know, speaking in tongues, whatever the manifestation is, you know, laughing. We all remember that from a few years ago, the laughing fits that went through churches and, you know, holy rollers, whatever it happens to be. That's a manifestation in their mind of the spirit. And while some of them will agree it shouldn't be done in church, they think it's proper to go to their prayer closets and speak this language to God. I just remind you that God, when we speak to God through prayer, our spirit translates what we say to God. We don't need to speak in an unknown tongue. We just speak in the language we know, and God understands in the language we speak what we mean. He understands really what our heart is, and he understands that through the Spirit. So, you know, you got a whole question of whether that's even necessary or not, or whether it's even useful or not. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get into the procedure of the gifts. But the valid and true gift of speaking in languages had been perverted by the Corinthians to be all this ecstatic utterance and all this ecstatic gibberish, I guess, if you want to call it that. One of the translations uses the term barbar. And of course, barbar is where we get the word barbarian. And what it really means is kind of a chaotic noise. Some of us know what chaotic noise is. We've been around places where there is chaotic noise, and barbar is what it's called. So what it's called in the Greek, not what we call it. But all of that really says that God doesn't need us to speak in barbar for him to understand. In fact, it's a detriment in the church. We'll talk about that in just a second. So let me move on, get beyond the first three verses. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, this is interesting because this doesn't mean, at least I don't think it means, and it's this is why they put the word a in front of it, because what they mean is an unknown tongue, a barbar tongue. And this is when you see Paul use the word plural, tongues, he's talking about languages that we speak. There's a little bit of question as to whether he uses the singular in terms of an unknown tongue. And some of the translators think one way, some the other one. I think it makes sense to the verse to think that way. So anyone who speaks in a tongue, let me just say, that no one understands, edifies only themselves. You know, they're excited that they could do that, but nobody else is. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. So the one who speaks the word of God edifies the church. Now he says, I would like for every one of you to speak in tongues, S. I'd every like for every one of you to speak languages, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in languages or tongues. Because unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. So if you got up and spoke in French, and nobody could translate the French, we kind of understand that would be, it's kind of like when you go somewhere and they, you know, rip out a whole paragraph in Spanish and start, you know, blah, 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 real fast. If you don't speak Spanish, you mentally kind of say, pause. And when it stops, you turn on again and you wait for the English translation, like when you're on an airplane. But if assume it was only that, if you fly to a foreign country and they get on the airplane and they give you all your instructions and, you know, pick a language, Now we've heard those instructions so many times, we can probably translate them because, you know, fasten your seatbelt, put your seatbelt in your back of your seat in the upright lock position, put your tray tables up, you know, all that. We know all that. We've heard it a million times, but we don't understand what they're saying to us. And it's not very meaningful to us as we listen to that. But he says, I'd like for all of you to be able to speak languages, but I'd rather have you be able to teach the word of God. I'd rather have you be able to tell others about God, because that's a greater gift. Because unless someone can translate the gift, the church doesn't get edified. That's part of the problem he uses. Here's where I had my note about in the King James, I think where A, they add the word unknown. I didn't look it up, but that's what the commentary said. So if you have a King James, you can tell me if that's true. I know in some of the Bibles, they do have the word unknown there, but they don't have it in the plural cases. So as I say, some consider that unknown tongue to be an unknown language, such as gibberish. And since they use singular, there's only one version of gibberish. It's the version that nobody understands. So I don't know.
They have that in Washington, D.C.
They do. When they get up and they speak, they practice it a lot. Gibberish. Yep. That's a truer words never spoken. So let's go to chapter verse 6. So as I said before, prophecy is not telling the future, it's speaking out the word of God. So he says, now, brothers and sisters, that's the word Adelphoi, and that means brothers and sisters. If I come to you and I speak in languages, what good will it be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? In other words, if I speak to you in an unknown language to you and nobody translates, what good is it? What is it doing? Yet if I can speak to you a word of God or a revelation of God, then it's important. I'm going to make a point about their worship services in a minute here, so don't let me forget about that. In the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what the tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? I always think of when you go in and you get early to a big, like the Atlanta Symphony Orchestra, and you get there 20 minutes early, and everybody up front is, you know, doing whatever they're doing, trying to, you know, get their horns ready, get their mouth and lips ready, get their stuff warmed up. It's chaos. There's no tune. It's just tuning the instruments. That's what I think about. And we would understand, much like Paul mentioned the gong and the cymbal earlier, we could understand that if I was trying to teach you the word, and in the middle of that, somebody would stand up and clang a cymbal. And then I'd start again and they'd clang a cymbal. I'd start again and they'd clang a cymbal. You wouldn't understand what I'm doing, but that would be nothing but a distraction. And so the point he's making here is whether it's talking in language that no one understands or whether it's playing musical instruments that no one can identify a tune, it doesn't do anything for anybody unless there's some pattern, some procedure in how we do it. And then he makes the analogy, which of course is so proper for the Jews. If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? You know, in the Jewish world, and I'm sure in the Greek world as well, they had various horns that they would blow for various things. Like, you know, if they wanted everybody to get together, they blew two or three notes on the shofar. If it was a battle cry, they blew a different sequence of notes. And people knew what to do because of the sound they heard. And he's making the point, if somebody's off there just going, do, nobody knows what they're asking them to do. It's not clear call. They can't respond. So he makes the point in some kind of a language they would understand. And then he says, so it is with you. Paul gets off, he's not off in hyperbole, and then he brings it back to them and says, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will be just speaking into the air. So speaking into the air, I mean, I got an analogy there, but I'm not going to say it. Whatever. I'm going to get red in the face now. No. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. So even if I speak Swahili, I don't. But if I did, that language is understood by somebody. It's a language that has meaning. maybe not to me, maybe not to you, but to them. But gibberish has no meaning because nobody can understand it. And I know you see people in these, you know, you see these things about people getting up and speaking in these unknown tongues. And then somebody gets up and says, what Brother Jones is saying is, you know, and they translate it into English. And you're sitting there thinking, I have no idea what he said. I have no idea if that's right. That could just be all. Brother Jones probably doesn't have any idea what he said. So it's just kind of one of those things that was all over the Corinthian church, and Paul's trying to put a stop to it. And he says, then if I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So if I speak Swahili, I'm a foreigner to you because I'm not speaking your language. And if you speak back to me in Swahili and I don't understand it, then you're a foreigner to me. But Paul means here is that a foreigner, somebody who actually speaks another language, not some, you know, alien language, unknown tongue. And so he makes the point, so it is with you. Since you are eager for the gifts, try to excel in those that build up the church. You know, none of this, don't get off into your own power, up to say whatever you want to say, you know, up to speak in whatever language you think is important that nobody understands. Work on the gifts that strengthen the church, that edify the church, that that move the church forward, impart revelation. And so Paul is pretty strong on that deal. If you remember, Paul spoke to them earlier about in chapter 11 about their desire for the showy gifts. They wanted the gifts of prophecy. They wanted the gifts of languages because they thought that made them look distinct in the eyes of all the people. This stood out. They were important. And so Paul basically says here, you know, don't give in to the showing gifts. If you remember that, it says, and God has placed in the church first of all apostles. This is back in chapter 11. Second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, of different kinds of tongues. Last in the list, different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have the gift of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. He says, now eagerly seek the greater gifts. So he's told them that once before. He's reinforcing that. You know, he came back with a whole discussion of love to undergird that. And so the gift of languages is a secondary gift. Now, most people would say, if you do study today and you study the gifts of the Spirit, most people would say there were things called sign gifts that were given in the early church. And they lasted through the time of the apostles. When the last apostle died, the sign gifts died. And the sign gifts were speaking in languages that you didn't know, but you could speak in them. They were healing. You know, Peter could heal. But we don't see any record, you know, of course, you know, Peter got martyred, but, you know, once we get past the apostles, we don't see much of a record of any kind of healing of anybody because that gift went away. So why was that gift there? And the gift of miracles, that's the gift of casting out spirits. Why did those gifts go away? Well, the reason they went away is they were there, and he'll say this in a minute, they were there as a sign. And remember, we talked about before when we studied the Gospel of John, that a sign in and of itself is nothing but a pointer to something deeper. So, old analogy, if I go to Disney World and I see the Epcot sign, I don't get out and celebrate at the sign because the sign tells me go 2 miles and turn right. I celebrate when I get there. The sign is just a pointer. So these gifts were signs. Well, what were they signs of? They were signs that these men in an era of craziness in pagan worship, these men spoke with the authority and power of God. And so it was a way for them to authenticate the message and to bring early believers into the church. Once the Holy Spirit came and everyone who got the Spirit was empowered, the need for those gifts went away because the Spirit then had the work of convincing you. I didn't have, you know, the apostles could wow you with what they did, and you would follow them because of that. And we saw evidence of that. You see evidence of that in the book of Acts. But anyway, Paul makes the point that it's a secondary gift. And it says, for this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. So if I speak to you in some language and you don't understand it, and I don't care whether it's a, you know, glossolalia, some unknown tongue, or whether it is French, if I can't explain it and there's nobody there to speak it, I shouldn't be doing it. He'll come to that. So they should pray that there may be an interpreter. For I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Your mind goes into neutral and you just babble whatever you babble. It's kind of an unconnected, spirit talking through your mouth. But my mind is unfruitful. I think that's important. That answers that whole question a little bit about going into your closet and praying unknown tongues that nobody understands. So what shall I do is his question. I will pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my understanding. In other words, I will speak what I think, and I will understand what I speak, and my spirit will take that prayer and make sure it's translated for God to hear it. And that's one of the things the Spirit does, and we'll talk about that when we study the Spirit. I will sing with my spirit, but I also will also sing with my understanding. Again, same thing. We sing words that we understand. We sing words that emotionally connect with us. We don't just repeat something for the sake of repeating it. And I know there's a little controversy today in some of the modern music about, you know, I don't know, I don't want to go there. But, you know, there's some controversy about whether the music, repeat. And some of that's fine because it drills into our mind, but you know, for most of us, our mind needs to be engaged with we need to understand what we're singing, because we're actually praising God when we do that. And I realize people are different, and I'm not judgmental on that score. It's just something it's not real good for me. Let me put it that way. He says, otherwise, you are praising God in the spirit. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving since they don't know what you're saying? Inquirer here is the word for novice, or the word for learner, or the word for seeker. So we have many churches that are seeker churches. What that means is they're bringing people in who may have heard about God and they want to learn more about God. And the style of worship needs to draw them to God. And he's going to make a couple of points here. And his main point is, if they don't understand what we're saying, how can they say amen? How can it meet them at their point of need? Amen means that is so, or that is true. So how can they say amen? Not a woman, but amen. Remember that little funny scenario? The guy was a pastor. How he doesn't know anything about the word amen, blows my mind. But anyway, he says, you are giving thanks well enough. You're being thankful, but nobody's being edified. Nobody understands what you're saying. The church isn't being edified. So he's given us some instructions here on how we should use these gifts. Again, all of these are in the assembly. Now he says something interesting. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, let me just pull off to the side of the road here and have a little conversation. Paul was born in Antioch, right? He was born over in the area of that we call Turkey today. Paul was a Jew. He understood and was taught by some of the greatest rabbis. He read the Old Testament. He was also a Roman. He also went to Macedonia. He went to a lot of little places, Philippi. So it's pretty clear to understand that Paul spoke at least 5 languages. He spoke Aramaic, which was the common language of the area there, language Jesus spoke, by the way. He spoke Hebrew, at least the Old Testament biblical Hebrew. He spoke Greek. He spoke Roman. He spoke Latin. He also spoke some of the dialects that he went to. You know, the dialects are all different there. And what a gift for a missionary to be able to go start a church and speak to them in their language. I mean, think about it. We don't think about that much. We think about, well, Paul went there and he spoke. And the book is in Greek. He must have spoken in Greek. Well, maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. He spoke in whatever language they understood. You know, we heard the Macedonian call. Did that Macedonian call come in Macedonian? Or did it come in Hebrew? Or did it come in Aramaic? Or did it come in Roman? Or Latin? What did it come in? I don't know. But Paul understood it clearly. And he responded to the call. So Paul is basically saying, look, I know a lot of languages. You know, and as a missionary, that is wonderful for me. It's a gift God has given me to use on his mission field. But I don't care how many tongues you have. I'd rather you speak five words that somebody understands than 10,000 words in some language they don't understand. Again, Paul is talking about communications here. You know, I could speak to you all day, and I could probably talk all day. But if I did, and I talked in another language, I mean, it's just wasted time. But if I could say something important and say it in 5 or 10 words, that might be something that we all would understand and maybe take to heart. So that's the point Paul is making here. And he comes back now to address them as children. He says, brothers and sisters, again, Adelphoi, brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Now, what does that mean? It means children are innocent. You know, they believe people. People come up and tell them something, they believe them. And Paul doesn't want them to lose their innocence in God. But what he wants them to do is, in their thinking, be adults. You know, most of us are skeptical enough when we get these emails that say, we're closing your Wells Fargo account. And you don't have a Wells Fargo account. You just say, delete it and move on. But some people will click on it. They'll click on it. They'll fill out all their secret information. And now somebody has it to get into their email or the bank or whatever. People fall for these scams all the time. Most of us, after we've been around a few years, are a little skeptical of some of that. So what Paul is saying here is be innocent like children. But when it comes to the things of the world and your thinking, be like adults. Don't act like a kid. Act like an adult. And then he goes on to quote a verse out of Isaiah. He says, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, what Paul is telling them is, I can come talk to you. Foreigners can come talk to you. They can speak to you in languages you understand. But even then, you won't listen. You don't pay any attention. This was a prophecy that came out of Isaiah that spoke back in the times of when they were hauled away by the Babylonians and others. And it speaks to the time that God had spoken to them. They had spoken to them through prophets in their own language. They'd spoken by people outside of their language. And yet it fell on deaf ears. They did nothing about it. And he's basically laying it on them that it doesn't seem to matter what I say to you. It doesn't seem to matter if I speak it in another language, because you hear it, but you don't do anything. You don't listen to me. You don't pay any attention. And so Paul here is bringing back some Old Testament theology into this discussion with them. Then he comes back to tongues again, and he says, tongues then are a sign. Remember my discussion about signs. It's a pointer, not for believers, but for unbelievers. That's interesting. Prophecy, however, is not for making unbelievers, but for making believers. I put making in parentheses because it's not in your translation, but it's prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. But when you look at this, and you got to say here, so what is he saying? Prophecy made having power, being able to do something, may take an unbeliever and bring them to the foot of the cross. But when they get to the foot of the cross, they need somebody to talk to them about the Lord. And therefore, that talk is not to keep them unbelievers, but to make them believers. And so we all know that if somebody's going to be converted, they're going to be converted by someone talking to them. I mean, I know that you hear people say, you know, I was out and fell to my feet and the Lord spoke to me and all that. And the Lord can certainly do all that. He did it to Paul. But for the most part, you and I, are the mouthpiece of the Lord. We speak the words of God to people who don't know it, to try to provide fertile ground for the Spirit to work in their hearts. And he says, so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in languages and inquirers or unbelievers come in, they won't they say that you're out of your mind? If they don't understand what you're doing, they're going to hear you babble in whatever language you babble in, and nobody tells them what it means. They're not going to stay. They're going to leave. They've already been drawn to the service. So this is not to get them there. When they're there, they need to hear the word of God. They don't need to hear all this other stuff. So he's saying, they're going to say you're crazy. You know, a lot of people, one of the interesting things is, and again, I don't mean to be off on Pentecostals, but I mean, I have pick on a lot of places, but Pentecostals in particular, back in the 50s and 60s, were really mocked by a lot of people in the church because of all their deals, you know, the holy rollers, the rolling in the aisles, the, you know, getting up, running down the aisles, being slain in the spirit, all the healing, all the stuff that went on that was really the sign gifts re-given, you know. A lot of people made fun of them. And again, most of those people weren't believers. Believers understood what was happening. I mean, they may not have liked it, but they understood it. But unbelievers thought they were nuts. Still think they are in most cases. And we don't want that. When an inquirer comes, we want to have a serious conversation with them about what the Lord says. Because our goal is not to show off. Our goal is to make disciples, and that's what we should be doing. But he says in 24, if a believer or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, in other words, speaking the words of the Lord to the people, they are convicted of sin and brought under judgment by all. So they feel, you know, when you go and hear Pastor Jeff, sometimes you feel like, how did he know that? He's speaking to me. I mean, I feel it. He's speaking to me. Well, he's not. He's speaking in general, but the Spirit applies it to you and you feel the heat. And so maybe in that way, we are brought under some judgment and we accept this discipling of the Lord and we're called back to faith. And so for an unbeliever to come to faith, they need to hear the word of God. They don't need to hear gibberish. They don't need to see emotion and running and crying and throwing yourself on the floor. They need to hear the word of God spoken by a person who speaks the word of God, you know, in truth. That's the way they're saved. And in verse 25, he says, as the secrets of their heart are laid bare. You know, most of us, and I'll just confess for me, but most of us have little pockets of things that we cherish in our hearts that we know we shouldn't, that we give up, whether it's a secret sin, whether it's doing something that we think only affects ourselves. We all have those little things that we've not given to the Spirit. But under the teaching of the Spirit, some of those things are laid bare for us. And when they are, you know, we need to respond. Our hearts are laid bare so that they will fall down and worship God. And if an unbeliever comes in a service and they walk away knowing that the Holy Spirit was there, God is with you. He's being spoke about. He's being worshiped. He's being sung to. Everything is done in an orderly way to praise him. Then the goal is for them to come away and say, I don't maybe know this God, but I know where to find him because I know he's here. He's here with all of you. And that's a real important thing. Now, let me go off on a little bit of a tangent here. Just think about this. God uses language to speak to us, either by foreigners or believers, somebody who speaks to us in our language. And even then, many will not believe. This is just a fact of life. And when he speaks to us in this way, it's a sign to unbelievers, not believers. So if we get a special revelation from God, it's a sign for us, not for them. And we shouldn't make a big deal out of it. It's a sign for us. But if an unbeliever comes into our assembly and we're speaking in unknown tongues, then we don't bring them close to the Lord. We, in fact, may drive them away because they think we're crazy. So all of this leads to the next section called good order and worship. I'm way behind on my slides, I think. Let me see if I am. Okay, no, I'm good. Miracle. God's watching out for me. what is it, old ladies and imbeciles? I'm not the old lady, but I'm the other, I guess. So what then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn, a song, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done in the church so that the church may be built up. So let me just say, worship then is different than worship now. Worship then, they didn't necessarily have a pastor who got up and, you know, had a 22-minute speech, you know, three songs in the beginning, a prayer, an offering. They didn't have an order of service like we do. We're pretty systemized in the way we do worship. And many of us are very comfortable with that. That's what we know. That's what we like. We kind of anticipate what's coming. But in this day and time, it was very much like if you ever were at a primitive Baptist church, there were elders. There may have been somebody called a senior elder, and they would all come in and they'd all sit down and somebody would rise and walk to the front and say, I have a word from the Lord. And he'd speak. Everybody listen. When he was done, somebody might rise and ask a question or say something else. Somebody might rise and feel the need to sing a song, and they would do that mostly without instruments, but they would sing it without instruments. And in the end, it was all done in a sequence and not in order. It wasn't like a press conference where people got their hands up and saying, Mr. President, Mr. You know, and he's got to pick somebody. It's not, the church is not meant to be done that way. And so he says here, whatever you have, whether it's a song or a word of instruction or a revelation from God or something you want to say in another language because you know somebody's there who speaks it, or an interpretation, everything must be done so that it edifies the church. It doesn't tear the church down. Then he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. So, you know, even in an event where tongues are spoken, they need to be done in an orderly manner, and there needs to be an interpreter to get up and interpret what was said. Two or three prophets should speak. In other words, two or three people who get up and speak what God has laid on their hearts. Others should weigh carefully what has been said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. I take that to mean that if I'm teaching you a Sunday school class and Bill stands up and says, teacher, I've got something to say, I stop and I let him talk. I don't say, hold it till later. You know, I don't do that. I stop and I let somebody speak. It's part of the teaching process. I didn't realize it was particularly biblical, but that's what I do anyway. So that works out well, I guess. So, you know, but everything should be done in order. We shouldn't be talking over each other. We shouldn't be yelling at each other. It says, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. So at the end of the day, if all of it's done in the Spirit of the Lord, then what will happen is people will be encouraged by what has been said. I might have a word that encourages Royce. He may have a word that encourages Bill. Bill may have a word that encourages me. We all have a word to say. And, you know, in this style of worship, that's the way it was done. Not so much today, but that's the way it was done then. So you can kind of understand how the chaos was in these worship services. Then he comes and he says, the spirit of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. What does that mean? That means if I'm going to teach you something, I better be under the Lord's control. I mean, the Lord is the master teacher. And if I'm teaching you something that's not scriptural, not biblical, my spirit should be subject to the spirit of the Lord. And if I'm not doing that, then that's not right. And I shouldn't be doing that. Yet we have false teachers, you know, in the church today. We have false teachers, but that's against what this verse is, because the spirits of those who teach should be subject to the control of the master teacher, of the prophets, of the master prophets, whether that's Isaiah or whether it's Jesus Christ or whether it's, you know, Daniel or whatever. We shouldn't be speaking stuff that is not biblical, I guess, is the way I would look at that. And he says, for God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace, as in all congregations of the Lord's people. This last sentence, as in all congregations of the Lord's people, may be in the wrong place. I'll show you that in a minute, because I think it says here that God is a God of peace, not disorder. And that's the way it is in all the churches. That's what this would lend you to believe. Some would say that phrase needs to be with the next sentence. And in the next sentence, we get off into some tangents. This is the set of verses I would get Randy to get up and
breaking up on
me. Yeah. Is the internet breaking up on me as I get to this? So I think in some of the Bibles and in the NIV, it has this as a footnote, that little phrase should have been with this verse. It says, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people, I've got it in parentheses, women should remain silent in the churches.
We have one that says in the homes.
In the homes. I haven't seen that. Yeah, humor is good during this part of the service.
I can't understand.
They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home. For it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I'm going to do my best to talk about these verses, but yeah, I'm going to speak in an unknown tongue and won't edify anybody, but context,
go ahead and explain that one.
Yeah, I will. I'll try anyway. Context is important here. And again, I think Paul is writing to answer questions they have asked him. And I suspect that many of the antagonists in some of these were the women who had been the prophetesses or the prostitutes or whatever that came out of the pagan lifestyle, and they'd come into the church, and they were still very direct, very bold, very much in the face of everybody that
was dominating.
You know, probably wore their leather chains and boots and their dominatrix stuff. Yeah, forget that. I didn't say that, but I suspect that's the culture, and so Paul is speaking to that. Now, I'll also say I've got two little books here. They're both daily study Bibles. I think I've mentioned to you before, William Barclay, Bill Barclay, to those of us that know him. No, William Barclay wrote these books back in the 40s and 50s. And this is one that her dad had. And I got all of those, which is great. I also bought a couple of new ones, relatively new ones, that look like this. And I was really curious to see if this verse has changed any in the years that it's been edited. You notice it's a whole lot thicker now than it was back then. And the type really isn't any bigger. But there's more explanation, but there's really no difference. What he says is, obviously, this doesn't apply to the church today. So, and then he just leaves it and moves right on. Never says another word about it. But on the other hand, if you go listen to some of our favorite pastors, like John MacArthur has a whole subject sermon on these two verses. And if you know John MacArthur is very pointed. And so let me say those are two ideas that are in the church. I do want to bring up something I think which is kind of interesting. I look at this very much like the discussion that we have about Calvinism, where we know we're all selected by God. We know we're all chosen. But the question really is, are we all free to come to the Lord? Is John 3:16 real when it says anybody who confesses can come? Or is it real when it says, only those that are pre-chosen or preordained or predestined could come? And I think the answer to that question really says, I struggle with those because both are in the Bible. I got to believe both of them are true. But then how do you thread the needle between two things that seem to be opposite of one another? And I think we have to find a way to do that. And when we can't find a way to do that, what we say is, Lord, I don't understand this. I'm just going to do what you've told me to do. And a lot of people in the church feel that way about predestination. You've told me to witness, I'm going to witness. If the Spirit brings them, I assume it's open to all. I sort of think this way. I did a whole session on this subject one time on a Sunday night. I sort of think when you go down the road and the wide road leads off to destruction and the narrow road leads the path, when you come down the narrow road, you see a gate, and at the top of the gate says, all are welcome. when you go through that gate and you turn around, you look back on the back of the gate, it says you were chosen before the beginning of the world. I think the Spirit leads us all there. And whether we, God knows what our choice is going to be. And when we walk through that gate, we have self-identified as a chosen one. But God knew before we ever got there who it was. But God didn't keep us from coming to the gate. He let us make that choice ourselves. That's the way I feel here. I mean, I think certainly in today's church, there's a dearth of people. If you go out and look in sermons, these verses get really short shrift. They get, you know, this is what it says now chapter 15, you know, they move on. But it deserves some thought. I want to give you some food for thought here. You know, women do have roles in the church. We see them today. Churches all differ on this. We see women pastors, women deacons. We see women Episcopal leaders. We see, you know, Sunday school teachers. We see all kinds of women in the church. And on the one hand, the verse says that in Christ, the foot of the cross is level. There is no male and female. There is no Greek or Jew. There is no slave or free. And so on the one hand, God tells us that. And then Paul has this verse. And I guess the question I ask myself is, how did we get where we are? And Paul's going to address that in 36. And I know I've got to move fast here, so this couldn't happen at a better time that I run out of time. But let me just bring you back to something. You remember in the Garden of Eden when Satan came and Eve ate the apple and Adam ate the apple. If you read that carefully, there's a verse in there that I want to bring to your mind. And I think I wrote it here. Let me see if I put it up here in the slides. Yeah, I'm going to use Young's literal translation. It helps a little bit. Unto the woman, he said, multiplying, I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow dost thou bear children. So apparently bearing children wasn't particularly painful at that time, but I hear pretty good firsthand knowledge that it is today. And then he says, and toward thy husband is thy desire, and he doth rule over thee. Now, what does that mean? Many people take that to mean that the woman is sexually drawn to her husband. I don't believe that's true. I mean, I believe that's true, but I don't believe that's the meaning of this verse, because that was true before the fall. It's true after the fall. They were made for each other. They were drawn. That was God's plan. So what does it mean? I think, and I think some of the translators think, that this means that women will desire the role and place of the man. And I say that not to tell you that that's 100% true, because I'm just saying that. But just look at where we are today. Look at the way women have come into the world. And, you know, you have the role that men have and the role women have is really all topsy-turvy right now. You know, are you a woman? Are you a man? You can be either one, you know, whatever. And so there's some truth to that, I think, that the curse was not that she would love her husband, but the curse is that she would be drawn to those things that would take away his place that God had for him. And if that is true, then I think we can see a little bit better what Paul is talking about. And in verse 17, he says to Adam, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and dost eat of the tree which I have charged thee, saying, do not eat of that. Cursed is the ground on thine account, and sorrow dost thou eat of it all of thy life. So the man is not cursed for eating the apple. He's cursed for listening to his wife and disobeying the word of God. Eve was not told the word of God, don't eat this apple. She heard it from Adam. Adam was told directly from God not to eat that apple. And what did he do? He ate it. And so he gets a separate curse, and they're separate curse. So I don't know what it all means. I think it's kind of interesting. Paul comes back and he says, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it's reached? Much like he did with Job. Is if anyone thinks they're a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. In other words, is this true? Is this what the Lord has commanded? Was this in Genesis? Is this in what I'm commanding you? And if it is, then if you ignore it, they themselves will be ignored. Some translations say, if you do not listen to this, you will not be listened to. you can take that either way. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Okay, that, praise the Lord, finishes this chapter. I know you probably have some questions, and Vicki will be up here to answer them when we're done. So bring them on if you do. Let me just close with a prayer because we're very late this morning, and so the other class can come in. Lord, we're just thankful that you're a God that loves us, and you speak to us, and these words you give us from Paul and all the authors of the New Testament speak truth to our hearts. Lord, as you speak to our hearts, open our minds that we can understand through the power of the Spirit what it is you're saying to us. And Lord, once we understand that, then help us be faithful and obedient to what you've got to say. Lord, we just bless everyone here. I hope everyone has a great day. I pray for the pastor as he comes to speak. And I pray, Lord, that you would just speak through him the message you have for all of us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Thank you very much. And I'm going to shut it off. Amen.
Yeah.
Yep, you're welcome. Okay. Now, do I have to run and hide? Let me get this stopped here. The Chaps did join, by the way, and the McClendons joined. Where is my cursor? There it is.
Did the kitties ever join?
No.
We did join. There was no snow nearby.
Okay. Thank you.
They're not savvy.
No, yes. No, I don't think so. I'll look when I get home. I don't think so. Okay. But mark them. Okay, guys, I'm struggling to get this off, but I'll get it off. Thank you all very much. If you're still on.
Good lesson, Jim. Thank you.
No, you're welcome. Carol, I do need to talk to you sometime this week. I'll give you a call.
Okay.
If you have any questions, keep it to yourself.
Go home and ask your husband. Yeah. Vicki's going to go home and ask me all of her questions.